Well, I hope that you came this morning to consider what God's Word has to say about Christmas. Because we have this problem that we might refer to as the secularization of Christmas. And what I mean by this is that the secular world, as you are well aware, I'm sure, they make a big point of it, very in your face about it, has its own greetings that are, and your greetings are limited to those in the season, and that is happy holidays and season's greetings, conveniently leaving out the name of Christ, even Christmas. I understand that Governor Arnold Schwarzenegger out in California even brought back Merry Christmas this year as the formal greeting that had been banned in California as far as the government was concerned. And even that caused some controversy, and I don't think that means that Arnold Schwarzenegger, therefore, is a great Christian leader or anything, but it's just interesting the reaction of the people. And the interesting thing is that, to me, at Christmas time, it does the society, the community, the nation comes alive, doesn't it? The world comes alive. And there's a lot of giddiness and cheerfulness and just smiles on folks you never see smile the rest of the year. And you might think that that's a good thing because in Luke's Gospel, when the angels appeared to the shepherds in the hills around Bethlehem, and I was there in Bethlehem and looked over those rolling hills, but it says when the angels appeared to those shepherds that were abiding there with their flocks, the angels said, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." So we say, well, it's a good thing then that people are smiling. And I suppose in some sense it is. But the thing is that a great deal of the joy and the cheerfulness and, of course, the giddiness that we see all around us this time of year is not motivated by the message that the angels proclaim. And the babe in the manger, still today, stirs up as much controversy as he did when he was first born. As much opposition to him still exists in the world today. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And mark this place, because we'll revisit this in just a moment. Mark chapter 1, Romans. But I just want to call your attention to Romans 1, 18, where we're told that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. And notice this, who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Notice the Scripture addresses this matter of trying to keep Christ out of Christmas, trying to suppress and hold down the truth. Get the manger scenes out of the public buildings. Get the name Christ, Christmas, off the letterheads. And let's stick to happy holidays and season's greetings. But God's Word indicates that the wrath of God is against that. And by the way, that is the spirit of Antichrist. Some news commentator, someone said something about this as Antichrist. And, of course, the news commentator is thinking about the Antichrist in the last days and says, oh, I think that's going too far. But the commentator needs to realize it is Antichrist. It is a spirit that opposes Christ, that wants to cover Christ and not let the truth be known. I remember since I've been in Milwaukee, been here 28 years, and once I forget, maybe 10, 12 years ago, maybe more. Actually, it was more like 20 years ago. There was a Milwaukee Journal, back in those days, the Journal and the Sentinel, and there was a full Sunday insert with a picture of Christ on there, and it was a big article about scholars who were denying the historicity of Jesus, denying the fact that really anyone even ever lived that's supposed to be Jesus, that this is all a concocted myth. Well, that was so preposterous and so far off base and so easily disproved that it just went by the wayside. But the point is, it doesn't end. There's always something new. And today, there is the Jesus Seminar, it's called. It's been around for some years now. And the Jesus Seminar is a collection of scholars who are constantly, they call themselves theologians, constantly trying to deny the miracles that Christ performed, trying to deny His bodily resurrection, trying to reduce Him to a mere man and deny His deity. And right now, Even tonight on the Fox News station, actually it's not on there, it's on National Geographic, they're going to run a special on the Da Vinci Code. And the Da Vinci Code is a best-selling book right now that's out there. And it's a movie is being made of it. And the movie's being produced by Ron Howard, good old Ron Howard of Milwaukee's, what is that? Mayberry, Andy Griffin, and all in the family, whatever that was. And also the starring Tom Hanks. And you think this is not big. And, of course, the Da Vinci Code is a novel. It even claims to be fiction, but people are reading it and beginning to wonder if this couldn't be really true. And the whole idea of the Da Vinci Code is the idea, it suggests that there's a conspiracy to cover up the dubious origins of the doctrine of the deity of Christ in church history. And it suggests that the whole idea that Jesus is God is a concocted myth that's been concocted by Christians and that it's not real. So because of all of this and because of the general attitude and spirit of our society and our government and so forth often to cover up Christ, when we come together on Christmas morning, I think as Christians we need to pay close attention to what does the Word of God say and what's the real meaning of this thing called Christmas and what is the real joy, the joy of the Holy Spirit. We've been talking about that in Philippians, our studies in Philippians, the joy of the Lord which is our strength. And I think it's important to begin by telling you that the Scriptures predict this kind of opposition. Take your Bibles again, just turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The Scriptures actually, this shouldn't be a surprise to us, this kind of opposition to Christ, this kind of suppression of the truth about Christ, because the Scriptures predict it. And in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4 say, "And if our gospel, the gospel of Christ, if it's veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age," notice it's a small g, "the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Look down at verse 6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." I want to draw your attention in this verse to the phrase, "the gospel of the glory of Christ," because that's the title of our study today. And that's what we want to look at, this subject of the significance of the birth of Christ, the incarnation, and Christmas from a biblical perspective. It has to do with this glorious light of the gospel of the glory of Christ that the devil's trying to keep from people from understanding. He's trying to blind their minds to this gospel of the glory of Christ. Now, that's specifically what it says here. So what I want you to see is when you see this effort to get Christ out of the schools, to get any reference to God out of schools, when you see the idea to get rid of the greeting of Merry Christmas and so forth, see it for what it is. It is a deliberate attempt to suppress the truth, and behind it all is the God of this age, the devil, who seeks to blind the minds of people to the gospel of the glory, underline the word glory, of Christ. Now, even in Jesus' own generation, take your Bibles, turn to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13. This was true when Christ first came, and it has continued in all the generations that follow. Matthew 13, starting in verse 13, Jesus said, he's quoting from the Old Testament, but he says, "Though seeing, the people do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, 'You will ever be hearing, but never understanding. You'll ever be seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them.'" You see, healing comes when there is the understanding and the seeing of the gospel of the glory of Christ. But the devil tries to block it so that it does not enter into the hearts of men. Now I want to add that the blindness of unbelievers that it referred to there in 2 Corinthians 4, This blindness is not just something, you know, the devil made me do it. It is deliberate, it is willful, and it is without excuse. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, there will come scoffers in the last days, doubters and scoffers. And the King James Version, I like the way it says it. It says, they are willfully ignorant. So what we have here is a deliberate choice to oppose the truth. A deliberate, willful desire to suppress and hold down the reality of the truth of who Christ is and this gospel of His glory. Turn to Romans chapter 1 again. I told you to mark it. Romans chapter 1. And I want you to look beginning in verse 20, at the end of verse 20. The last few words there, you see at the end of verse 20, men are what? They are without excuse. There is no excuse for men. They are willfully, deliberately ignorant. And it says at the end of verse 20, they are without excuse. And it says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, and that's certainly our age as well, they became fools, and here's what John Piper calls the great sellout. They exchanged the glory of the mortal God for images. Remember, the devil's trying to blind their minds so that the gospel of the glory of Christ doesn't shine in. And people, not only, they don't just need the devil, it goes on and says, they themselves are willing to do what? To exchange the glory of the immortal God for images or for idols. And we could go on down here in verses 24 and following, and you'll see that this injects into a society an amazing disorder and confusion. So much so, it says, that God gives them over to their sinful desires, and their hearts begin to be filled with sexual impurity. They degrade their bodies with one another and they exchange the truth. And look at here in verse 25. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. They exchange the glory of God for idols. Exchange the truth of God for a lie. So verse 26 says that their Creator God gave them over to these shameful lusts. And notice this is the source and the origin of homosexuality. Even their women exchanged the natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relationships with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Sound familiar? And you say, well, where does this come from, homosexuality? The Bible says it comes from a selling out of the gospel of the glory of God. An abandoning of the glory of God and exchanging the truth of God for a lie results in disorder in society. God can bring healing in a society if the society comes back to the gospel of the glory of Christ, you see. He can bring order into your soul if you're here today and you're lost and your life is in chaos. He can bring order and healing and peace back into your soul if you understand something of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Now then, this gospel of glory comes in different manifestations. John 1:14 says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Son of God. Now, that's the glory in the incarnation. And certainly, sparks of glory came out of Christ. He did miraculous healings. He brought people back from the dead. He fed the 5,000. He stilled the storm instantly in the waters of the Sea of Galilee and all that. But they beheld, the apostles with their own eyes, the glory of God. So we need to realize that we need to think about this gospel, the glory of Christ. And we need, at Christmas time, I think, to ask ourselves, so we're straight, we're on the right track here about Christmas. What is the glory of God? What does it mean by it when it talks about in Scripture about the glory of God? And what is the gospel of the glory of Christ? And then, why is all of this significant to us? These are the key questions today. So we'll begin with talking about the glory of God in creation. The glory of God in creation. Psalm 19 verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. In other words, the Bible says that's what the universe and the heavens are all about, is the glory of God. It's all about glory. God created because of His desire to manifest His greatness, His majesty, His glory. Glory is intended to produce awe in people. And you know what the word awe means, basically? It means you go... It means your mouth drops open and your breath is taken away out of sheer amazement at what you see. God created to demonstrate, to manifest to all of creation His glory, which makes you worship or experience awe and go, but you know, the devil tries to hide that so that people don't go, about God. He tries to blind their minds to the gospel of the glory of God. But the heavens declare, you say, how can we see this glory? How can we know about it? Well, Psalms 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And since the Word of God says in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the Scripture points to the heavens as a parable to help us understand what God's glory is. To me, this means, some people, when I start talking about the amazing things in the galaxy, in the universe, because I used to teach science a lot of years ago, people say, that's boring, I don't see what that has to do. You're blaspheming the Word of God when you think like that. The Scriptures say the heavens are meant to declare the glory of God. It means we're meant to consider. We're meant to contemplate about what the heavens suggest about the greatness and the grandeur and the glory of God. So let's do that a little bit. And first of all, let's talk about our solar system. Our solar system, you know, is 9 planets that orbit around a star that we call our sun. And I mentioned before that what's amazing to me is that our star is not particularly big. In our galaxy, there's, for example, another star called the Eta Carina, the Eta Carinae. And the Eta Carinae is actually 5 million times brighter than our sun. Think of it. There are stars that are so huge, they're indescribable. Now you say, oh, here we go, science. No. Who told you to meditate on this? Who told you to ponder this? God did in His Word. Check it out, Psalm 19:1. It declares the glory of God. Ponder the amazing things that are here. And although the distance, you know, the distances between planets in our solar system seem so great because we just had a spaceship from the U.S. that took 7 months to travel from the Earth to Mars. Think of that. 7 months. And that's not going 60 miles an hour, like on your highways out here. I mean, the space shuttle orbits the Earth at 7 miles per second. That's pretty fast. So we know at least going 7 miles per second. 7 miles a second. And it took it 7 months to get to Mars. That tells you something about the distance between the planets. But I'm telling you, this is inter-solar system distance, and it's very small compared to the galaxy. If you were to drive a car 60 miles an hour, if you could go out into outer space in a car, a special car, drive into outer space, and you could drive to the sun at 60 miles an hour without stopping, it would take you 180 years to get to the sun. Big, right? But that's just our solar system. And again, as I said, these distances I've talked about are insignificant compared to our galaxy. And our galaxy, of course, is called the what? The Milky Way galaxy. Now, light, stay with me, light travels 186,000 miles per second. 1 second. Every time the clock ticks, tick, 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 lights travel another 186,000 miles per second. Now, a light year is how far light travels in 1 year. That's got to be a lot of miles. It's going 186,000 miles per second. Listen to me. Just in our own galaxy, to travel from one star to the next star takes 4 light years. 4 light years away is the next closest star. You getting some idea of how big the heavens declare the glory of God? It's extravagance, you see. Scientists, listen. Scientists estimate that there are around 500 billion stars in our Milky Way galaxy alone. And all of these stars are great distances apart, as we've already seen. This is a vast galaxy. And this is our Milky Way galaxy. But the thing about the Milky Way galaxy is it's a medium-sized galaxy. It's not especially big. After all we've said about it, it's not extraordinary. It's a medium-sized galaxy. And scientists tell us, listen to this, that in the universe there are more than 200 billion other galaxies besides the Milky Way galaxy. 200 billion other galaxies, pinwheels spinning in space with all these billions of stars within them. The Hubble spacecraft sends back telescopic messages from outer space that give images, dim images of galaxies that are, listen, 12 billion light years away. Now that light travels 186,000 miles a second, and they say that adds up to 6 trillion miles a year. Light travels 6 trillion miles a year. So if you take 12 light years and multiply that times 6 trillion miles a year, that's how far away the distant galaxies are. It gives you some idea how big is this universe. I don't know. But I'll tell you this much. The universe is finite. It has an end to it. It's a creation. And God exists apart from and above all of this because He made it. And what does this tell us about God? And I'm telling you, this is what it says in Psalms 19:1 we're supposed to ponder. The heavens do what? They declare the glory of God. Psalm 147 says, He, God, determines the number of stars and He calls them each by name. We can't even count them. He calls them each by name. This tells us something about the glory of God. And that verse goes on and says, Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. Isaiah 40 says, Who has measured the waters of the ocean in the hollow of His hand, or with the span of His hands measured off the heavens? You know, in the old days, and even now, sometimes guys can measure, carpenters, they can measure something a little bit by the span of their hand, you know. How far is it from here? Well, let's see, it's, about 5 spans. It says, God measures the heavens with the span of His hand. And yet, when we're blowing our mind with all of this vastness, and this extravagance of God to demonstrate His glory. Jesus said in Matthew 10, even the tiniest sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from the will of God. And Jesus said, even the very hairs on your head are all numbered. And David said to his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28:9, he says, God searches even all hearts of men on the earth. And every intent of the thoughts, He knows and He understands. He knows what you're thinking, and He knows why you're thinking it. He knows the circumstances in your life. What I am telling you right now, all of the stuff I'm preaching, is what they want to cover up in the public schools and in the government. They don't want you to hear this kind of stuff. You know, they don't want you to believe in that kind of God, because that would detract from man and scientists. And our own wisdom, the wisdom of man, you see. That would be detraction. And so therefore they say, this is not science. Okay. The third thing, or the other thing that I mentioned here is the miracle of life on Earth. Because Earth is a part of the stars, you know. We're a planet orbiting around a star. The great miracle here is the miracle of human life in the image of God, the Scripture says, on Earth. But we're living in a world and a time and so forth in which the intellectual elite have adopted Darwin's theory of naturalistic evolution. And that's the idea that we all came about out of this great, vast universe. We all came about by random chance. We evolved, in other words. We came about through natural processes like natural selection, survival of the fittest, and so forth. But there's been a problem that's developed since Darwin. And that is, back in Darwin's day, they did not have a molecular telescope or microscope. Today they do, and so they have discovered what's called deoxyribonucleic acid, DNA. We hear about it in the courts all the time. And there's amazing things about DNA. DNA was discovered by a man named Francis Crick and James Watson. When they discovered it, the really interesting thing is this man, Francis Crick, realized right away, we've got a problem with Darwin. Because he looked at this deoxyribonucleic acid molecule and he says, there's just no way this thing evolved and came about by random chance. Give me a break. So Francis Crick, check it out if you don't believe me. Check it wherever you want to. You found it. Jody found it on the internet. He wrote a book, Francis Crick did, about his theory of the origins of the universe. And his idea is a theory that life was spread by means of what is called panspermia. That's the name he used. And panspermia is the idea that some higher civilization from another planet sent unmanned spaceships that came to Earth And that's where DNA came from, because it couldn't have evolved. So here is the brilliant scientific explanation. We came from little green men. But we are considered fools because we believe in an intelligent designer. And even now, there are newspaper articles, perhaps you've been reading 12-1504 in the Milwaukee Journal. Creation mandate sparks another lawsuit. Even locally in Wisconsin, one of these happens, I forget where the other one is, it's in here, but two school systems said they wanted to bring in the possibility for students to consider other options besides evolution. Oh, what do you think the scientific reaction to that was? Oh, blasphemy! We can't even have the children thinking such a thing. We know that this is the truth. But there is an entirely new school of thought now called the intelligent design theory, and it comes from the DNA molecule. It's too complex, couldn't have evolved something. There's evidence of intelligent design behind the universe, and it's scientific in your approach to it. All of a sudden, scientists don't know what to do, so they're trying to suppress it. Why do they do that? It's not an intellectual problem. It is a spiritual problem. Romans 1:18, they suppress the truth. Why? Because the God of this age blinds their minds to the gospel of the glory of Christ. Get it? Wild stuff going on out there. All right, well, I also not only want to talk about the glory of His creation, but also the glory of His eternal existence. The glory of His eternal existence. That helps us to understand the significance of Christmas. This babe in the manger, we're told, is the one who made the universe. He made it all. 1 John chapter 1. But we're also told that He Himself preceded it all. Obviously, He did if He created it. Ponder in your mind the mystery of existence, of reality. In other words, there had to be something in the past because something never came out of nothing. Right? Think about that. Think. You can't get something out of nothing, so there had to be something in the beginning if you go far enough back. If you go back in your thinking, you could never come to a time when there was nothing, okay? And so there had to be someone who has the glory and the honor of being first. And the Bible says that is Jesus Christ. It is God. It is Jesus Christ, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Revelation chapter 22, it says, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now the word Alpha, as I took Greek in the Greek, or it kind of took me, but I took it. And Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. So what Jesus is saying here is, in the alphabet, we cannot speak of anything that comes before Alpha, because that's it. There isn't anything before Alpha. Nor can we speak of anything that comes after Omega, because there's nothing after Omega. The same thing is true of God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, Jesus Christ. To Him alone belongs the glory, the honor of being first and always. And in the Old Testament, He gave a name which reflects this. Moses said, "Who are you?" when God spoke to him in the burning bush. And who are you that's sending me to these people that are in bondage in Egypt to deliver them out? You want me to be their deliverer? Who will I say sent me to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Say to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. The term I am we know as the word Jehovah, or sort of like Yahweh, sort of a close pronunciation, Hebrew for all they know. But Yahweh or Jehovah is the name that God gave of Himself to Moses and is translated I am. It's built upon the verb to be, to exist. I exist. The name Jehovah or Yahweh refers to the forever self-existence of God. He never had a beginning. He never had an end. No one created Him. No one made Him. He's just always been there. He is the eternally self-existent God. That's what God called Himself in the Old Testament. And there are verses that say this. In Isaiah 43:10, for example. Isaiah 43:10, God says, I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the first, Isaiah 44:6. I am the first, I am the last. Besides me there is no God. Isaiah 48:12. I am He, I am the first, and I am the last. And Jesus said in the New Testament, I and the Father are one. I am the same. I and the Father are one. Jesus said, I am the Alpha and Omega. In the book of Revelation chapter 1, God the Father says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. How can they both say it? Because they both are the Alpha and the Omega. In John 8:58, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Ego emi. In the Greek, it's the same as the idea in the Jewish term Yahweh in the Old Testament. I am Jehovah. And then in John 8:24, here's a good one for the Jehovah's Witness who don't believe Jesus is God. John 8:24, Jesus says, he that believeth not that I am he shall die in his sins. Which means you have to believe Jesus is the great I am, the eternally self-existent God, in order to be saved. Now, Jesus' claims are either true or else this is blasphemy, right? I mean, this is a man who was born in a manger on that first Christmas, a babe in the manger. And yet he comes and says before Abraham was, I am. This claim is either true or it's blasphemy. Now John, the Apostle John, knew which it was. In John chapter 1, check it out with me, the Gospel of John chapter 1, and I know you read these verses often before, but just read them in the light of what we're saying here. John says, in the beginning. What does he mean? Way back, Alpha, when there was nothing before that, in eternity. In the beginning was the Word, Logos in the Greek, God's way of communicating. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. This is Jesus. Verse 3. Through Him all things were made. All the universe we've just seen here, the galaxies. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made, and in Him is life. And then verse 14, look at verse 14. The Word became flesh. This is the glorious truth of Christmas. The Word became flesh. The eternally self-existent God, the Creator, the Maker of all the splendor and grandeur that we are part of in this creation, He became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, John says, the glory is of the only One who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And while you're in John, turn over to 1 John. You know, another letter by John at the end of the New Testament, a little epistle of 1 John. And I like the way John thinks. He always thinks this way. Here's an old guy. We think of ancients as primitives who weren't all that bright and they weren't that intelligent. John got it. He got it. I mean, he didn't just see a babe in the manger. There's a cute little baby. And that's what Christmas is. Let's all smile and love the little baby. This wonderful man who is a wonderful teacher, taught some great things that affected the world. But so did Muhammad, so did Buddha, and so forth. And he's all in a class the same. No. John got it. John says, that which was from the beginning. This is how he starts 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared and we have seen it and we testify to it and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. How can you miss what John is saying? The great eternal I am came into the world and became flesh and dwelt among us. The Apostle Paul also, not only John, knew this wasn't blasphemy. This is the truth. John knew it, or Paul knew it too. In Romans 9, verse 5, in Paul's writings, he referred to Christ as God over all, blessed forever. Comes right out and calls Jesus God. Now, these are the ancient writings in the Scripture. By the way, later on in January, I'll probably preach on the Da Vinci Code. And if we do, I will be pointing out that it wasn't invented later on in church history somehow, the idea that Jesus is God. Paul and John came right out and called Him God, the One who's from the beginning. And it wasn't added to and invented by Christians who thought this would be a cool thing to do. This is in the ancient text. Philippians 2. We're studying Philippians. Philippians 2, verses 6 to 7. Though He was in the form of God. Jesus Christ, Paul says, was in the form of God in past eternity. Even though He was in the form of God, He thought it not a thing to be grasped or held on to, but He willingly let go of it and lowered Himself and became obedient. And He took upon Himself the form of a servant, and He came into this world and was obedient even to the cross. But at first He was in the form of God. You see, Paul knew his claim was true. Here's another one, Colossians 2, verse 9. Colossians 2:9, Paul says, in Him, that is in Christ, The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The whole fullness of God dwells in this man who walked among us. And then Titus 2, verse 13 is, and I'm just giving you a few scriptures of what Paul said and John said. Paul said in Titus 2:13 that we Christians, when we're expecting Jesus to come back again, a second coming of Christ, he says, what we're looking for, though, is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is God. That is the glory that is His. And some, again, if even check out your hearts. Check out your heart this morning. If you're sitting here this morning, you're looking at these pictures, and you're listening to these things, and you're yawning in your heart, that's not the kind of awe that's meant to be produced. And if there's a problem, remember, who is it that blinds the minds of men to this? The devil blinds the minds of men to this glory, lest the glorious gospel of Christ, the glory of God, would shine into them that we're talking about here. All right. The last thing I want to make here this morning is that the apex, and what's an apex? That's the top. That's the above everything else, the main point, okay? The apex. The apex of God's glory. We're interested in the gospel of the glory of Christ. But the main thing, the apex of His glory is the wealth of His mercy according to the New Testament. It has the main, in other words, we've just looked at the galaxies. This is extraordinary. This is mind-boggling. But that's not the main thing according to the New Testament. John Piper says, God is the wealthiest person in the universe. And ultimately, there's only one ultimate owner, and that is God. All others are trustees. But God is the most wealthy person in the world, in the universe. But the thing I want you to get is this. God is not wealthy because of everything He owns. Right? Because everything He owns, He created, right? So does that mean before He created anything, and when there wasn't anything else that He owned, it was just Him, that He was poor? That's blasphemy. Of course not. So God's greatest wealth does not consist in all of the galaxies and worlds and universe that He possesses and He owns. His glory and His worth and His wealth is in who and what He is. And that is what He chose to demonstrate and to manifest when He chose to make you and I and the rest of creation. The New Testament indicates that the apex of the wealth of God's glory is His mercy, as we've said. Let me give you a few scriptures that show you what I'm talking about. I'm not just saying this without documentation here. This is the truth. The greatest wealth of God that you and I share in. Yeah, it's great to look out and see this universe. It's great to enjoy the material blessings of God in this world. And all of our Christmas, as you know, the secular world, is all about getting material things and presents and material things for us. You know, new shirts, new ties, new cars, and all that kind of thing. Lots of presents under the tree. Listen, all of this is meant to be a parable to point to the reality, which is the great goodness of God that we bask in. And Romans 2:4, for example. Romans 2:4 says, it refers to the riches. Now get the term. Not His material riches of the universe. The riches of His kindness and His tolerance and His patience. Romans 9:3 says that God created and redeemed the world, listen, Romans 9:23, to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy who He prepared in advance for glory. The greatest wealth of God, all the rest of this is just external. Do you know that Peter says one day the heavens are going to melt with a fervent heat and be dissolved? Do you know that? It's like God's going to roll all this up. We've seen it all amazing. He's going to roll it all up and put it away. And it says there's going to be new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. No big deal. I'll just get rid of it, God says. I'll make a new. Come on, you got to be kidding. No, I can do that. No problem. This is a big God. This is the glory of God we're talking about. And look, Ephesians 2:7. Ephesians 2:7 says that God raised up the redeemed in the world. He's calling out the redeemed out of the world. Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come in eternity, He might show the incomparable riches of His grace and His mercy expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. See, the greatest, most valuable entity is not the material creation. It's not material things. It's God's mercy and grace that He's going to demonstrate to all of the angels and all the eternal beings. He's going to demonstrate His mercy and grace toward us that He's shown toward us in Christ. That is His most valuable riches that He's bestowed upon us. Now the aim, get this then, when we're talking about Christmas this morning, follow me here. The aim of the Incarnation, the aim of Christmas, was to magnify the mercy of God for the enjoyment of all the nations. Let me read this to you in Romans 15. Write it down. Romans 15, 8 and 9. Christ came into the world, it says to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. The whole point of Christmas is that we might glorify God for His great mercy. And the reason there's joy to the world is we're sinners. Our destiny is destruction forever and ever. It says in the book of Revelation, in hell, the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. There's no rest for them day or night. But God has sent a Savior of the world. And the riches of the New Testament gospel, the glory of Christ, is about God's mercy. That's the apex. That's the heart of what it's all about. It's not about seasons, greetings, and happy holidays. Didn't that kind of melt down a little bit now? All right? Christ is the incarnate display of the wealth of the mercies of God. In Christ's life on earth, His life on earth itself was a lavish exhibit of mercies to all kinds of people. Christ, the life He led on earth, the things He did, was a lavish display of the mercy of God. I'm just going to quickly flip through a few examples of this. And these are, you're all familiar with these if you're Bible students, but let me show you. I don't know if you ever looked at the Gospels in this way. But in Luke 18, for example, remember the blind beggar? Here this man was blind from birth, couldn't see. That's tough. The blind beggar cried out, "Jesus, Son of Mercy, Son of David, have mercy on me." And it says in the Scriptures, many were embarrassed and indignant, and they told him to stay away. But Jesus said, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And He healed this man, blind from birth. That's just typical of Jesus. Luke 17. The repulsive and feared lepers. You know, the lepers came to Him, and the lepers, you know, that's ugly. I mean, your nose falls off, your ears, your fingers, your legs, and so forth has to be amputated and stuff like that. And your skin has open sores in it. People scared. They had to have separate colonies where they lived because nobody wanted to get near to Him and certainly didn't want to touch Him. But at one place, says Jesus actually reached out and touched the leper. Because of what? He's demonstrating the one who created the world, who came into the world, is demonstrating what He's like. He's manifesting the glory of His mercy, which is His greatest wealth, His greatest rich that He gives to us. And He healed those miserable lepers, only one of which, by the way, said thank you. The rest of them had no awe for what had happened. Luke 7, this is my favorite one, the widow of Nain. I've been to Nazareth. I don't even know if the city of Nain still exists, probably doesn't, but it was south of Nazareth, just a ways. And it says Jesus and His disciples were traveling, and it says as they came upon the city of Nain, it says there was a funeral procession going out of the city. And there they had the body up on a stretcher, and it was the body of a young man. And right behind him was his mother, and it says Jesus saw this woman. And she was a widow. Her husband already died. She had no other children. This was her only son, and now she was left in the world all alone. One of the greatest pains is the sorrow of loneliness that we have. And it says Jesus' heart, says it in Scriptures, His heart was moved with compassion. And He reached out and touched the young man on the stretcher and said, "Rise up." And He raised the young man from the dead and gave him back to his mother. He says, "Don't cry." I guess she wouldn't cry. But what is it? This is Jesus, the Lord of glory, manifesting His greatest rich, His greatest wealth, which is mercy. And then Mark 9, the boy with the evil spirit. Remember, his father is crying, and he says, "Jesus, have mercy." He says he's possessed by this evil spirit, and he keeps throwing him into the fire even all the time. It's horrible. And the father was just aching in his heart. "Have mercy." Jesus healed the man's son, or He delivered him from his bondage. And then sinners. Luke 17 is where Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son. But where was he? He was in a household where they were condemning him because he was eating with tax collectors and sinners. And often, you know, Jesus spent time with sinners. He was condemned for this. But Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son, and he spoke of mercy. God didn't send me to heal the well, but to heal the sick, those who know what they really are in this world, a demonstration of God's mercy. And then Mark 8:2 is where Jesus fed the 5,000. If you just read that text, it says right in there, he says, I have compassion on these people. They've been following me for 3 days, and they are hungry. And so he performed the miracle of mercy and healed them. And you remember many other places. He saw the masses. It says he saw the masses in Jerusalem, and they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. See, he's a God of mercy. He's a God of mercy. And I'm telling you, the gospel of the glory of God is what you see at the football games every week. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the Son of glory, the creator of it all, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So let me sum it up like this. The gospel of the glory of Christ is this. The eternally self-existent Creator has chosen, He chose to display to us the glory of His mercy and His grace in His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world. So in truth, let me say to you this morning, Merry Christmas. Let's bow. Father, thank you for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the glory of Christ. Thank you for the glory of God and for how the fact that in an amazing way you've destroyed the trance of the devil for us, that spell that he has over unregenerate men, whereby he blinds their minds to this amazing glory. And we're so thankful this morning, Lord, that you've allowed us to begin to see it. And even now we know what Paul says is true. We see through a glass darkly, but then one day we'll see face to face. When he appears, he will appear in glory. We're so astounded and in awe of you, Lord. We thank you for the miracle of the incarnation this morning. We pray it all in his precious and strong name. Amen.